After that wonderful hymn, let's hear the word of God, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, reading from verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we worship and magnify your great name, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray that in your word this evening, and even as we recall what you have done in the history of your people, Lord, that our Lord Jesus Christ will be magnified and that you'll stir our hearts to love you more, to seek your face, and to know again, O Lord, in our day and in our situations, days of your right hand. Lord, we trust you, we look to you, and commit our meeting to you in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. Thank you for the welcome and the privilege of being with you this evening. You're familiar with Ephesians chapter 1. You know how after the opening greetings in verses 1 and 2, the apostle then begins to praise God. And from verse 3 down to verse 14, in the Greek, it's just one unbroken sentence. There's no commas, semicolon, full stops. He just pours his heart out in adoration and praise as he considers God himself, the triune God, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, who has elected us, chosen us in eternity in Christ before the foundation of the world, redeemed us in Christ, and by the Holy Spirit has brought us into union with Christ. And then he goes on to mention the consummation of God's redemptive purposes, when at the end all things will be united in Christ, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So it's a big picture of God's eternal purpose in Jesus Christ. And then he turns to prayer. So from verse 15, he records this prayer for us. And he's praying for three things in verses 17 onwards. He's praying, first of all, that we may know him. And of course, it's the Holy Spirit who opens our minds and gives us wisdom and enlightens us so that we're able to understand the truth, and that we are drawn to him, so that knowing God, knowing the Lord personally and intimately, is the privilege of all believers, not just of a select few, not just of a pastor or a missionary, but we are all called upon to know God, to enjoy him, and to glorify him. The second prayer request is that they should know the hope to which they have been called. This is the great hope of glory. And you find in verse 18, therefore, that they would know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints. So ahead of each believer is glory. Heaven, of course, when we shall see the Lord and be with him and be like him. And then the consummation of God's purpose, when Christ will return personally, visibly, and in glory. And even our bodies, as we've died, will be raised incorruptible. And we should be caught up together to meet him in the air. And the glorious purpose of God will be accomplished. There'll be new earth, new heavens, wherein dwells righteousness. And the great judgment has taken place. And God will be all in all. And so we're moving nearer and nearer to the consummation of God's purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will return. So we are living in this exciting period between the then and the now. And as believers, we need to keep our perspective on the future while we live in the present and appreciate what God has done in the past. But the third request that Paul makes in prayer is in verse 19, that they would know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So the same power of God that has regenerated us, given us new life, made us new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ, the same Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power, of truth, that same Spirit is the one who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And that power of God is at work in believers, not just in a few believers, but we cannot be Christians apart from the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. And he is at work in us. Perhaps we may feel feebly, we may feel that we're backslidden, that our hearts are cold, but we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and his power is at work. Now, the apostle reminds us in this prayer that the power of the Lord meant that he was raised not just from the dead, but he was taken up into heaven. And there he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he is above every name that is named, not just in this age, but in that which is to come. And has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I wonder if you believe that this evening, that our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sin and our salvation, who was raised victoriously from the dead on that third day, who ascended victoriously to heaven, is at the right hand of the Father, that all authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. And he is above all principalities and powers, and he is the ruler of the universe, and he is the head over all things. And all that is happening in the world, in Britain, in India, in China, in Russia, wherever we look, the Lord is sovereign, he's Lord, he's working out his purpose. But his headship is in order for the church to be built and blessed, revived, extended, and for the elect of God to be converted, brought in before our Lord Jesus Christ returns. And this truth concerning the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to bring home to you this evening as we reflect on what God has done in the past. Because the one who died for us and rose again, ascended, is at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling over his people. He's ruling over the world. And we have access through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to him. And we can seek him. We can know him. And we can ask him, we have warrant from the scripture, to ask him to work powerfully in our day. Now, Andrew has asked me to talk about what happened in Wales some years ago, perhaps before a few of you were born. But I'd like to start somewhere else at this point, because between 1910 and 1945, the country of Korea was occupied by Japan. You may be familiar with the history, but Japan became a very cruel oppressor and suppressed the Korean language, made everyone learn Japanese, imposed Shinto worship on the people, persecuted Christians quite fiercely, and they had a very, very difficult time. Many people died, not because they were Christians, but because of their objections. And in the north of Korea particularly, in 1905, a revival had broken out in Pyongyang. And that has links with the 1904 revival in Wales, because there were missionaries working in India at the time who had fellowship and contact and were writing to Christians in Korea. And hearing of the blessing in Wales in 1904-5, a group of Korean Christians and pastors and missionaries sought God very earnestly. And they were aware of the exalted position of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with tremendous faith, they besought the Lord to visit them in Korea. It was a Buddhist country, and Christianity was very weak. And the Lord answered their prayers abundantly in 1905-1906. And God raised up many new preachers and evangelists. Many churches in the north were established. And then 1910, of course, the Japanese came in and suppressed the work. And many of the Christians were persecuted. Some died for their faith. Many imprisoned. Pastors were forbidden to preach, etc. Then in 1945, you know the story that at the end of the war, the communists took over Korea, particularly in the north. And then from 1950 to 53, there was a civil war, and China helped North Korea, wanting to make it all communist. And so America and British troops went over to help out. And during the period 1945 to 50, many of these pastors were cruelly tortured and imprisoned. And some of them left during the war. And for following years, from 53 to about 1958, 1960, some of them fled secretly into the south, sometimes on their own, leaving their families behind. Sometimes a pastor and his wife would leave secretly. And then they moved into South Korea. In South Korea, the position of the Christian church was very weak because Buddhism was very, very strong. But everywhere they went, they were gossiping the gospel and they were preaching. Here were men of prayer, men who knew the Lord intimately and powerfully. And they talked about a movement of the Holy Spirit in the South in the late 50s, early 60s. And churches were established, thousands of people were saved. In 1967, there was a particular movement of God's Holy Spirit. And this went on until probably the mid-1970s. In 1991, I made my first visit to Korea. And traveling around the country, I think my greatest privilege was to meet some of the old pastors. I'm so careful what I say now, because they might be just as old as I am. But they were elderly, some of them were quite feeble. They'd been in North Korea, they'd suffered terribly. I would ask them silly questions. Well, what about your family, your parents? What happened to them, or your brothers, sisters, your children? They had no idea what had happened. But they would tell me about how the Lord met them and blessed them, and how the Lord had taken them out and blessed the ministry of the word. Now, these were men who developed the tradition of the prayer mountains. You probably heard about it. And they would just go to the mountainside and pray for hours and for days. And that's what some of these old men did. Then they built rough places, shelters for them to stay in the rain. And then more elaborate places were built. But here were men of prayer who knew God. And I felt such a dwarf beside them. Men who knew what it was to suffer, who loved Christ so deeply, and yet who knew the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. Let me tell you one man I met in 91, Dr. Kim. He had been president of the Campus Crusade for Christ in Korea. And when he started that work some 30 years previously, he didn't know of any students who were Christians, though there might have been a few in the universities. And in 1976, he decided that he would give himself to several days of prayer. And in one restaurant in Korea, he told me, "Look," he said, "the Lord answers prayer. The Lord is exalted, the right hand of God the Father. He has absolute power. He's building his church. And I've been asking him to build his church in the universities and to save thousands of young people." And he spent several days at a time on the mountains. He fasted for as long as 40 days. I don't know how he managed it, and prayed. And he says that was the turning point. He realized that only the Lord could transform the situation. And over the following years, up to about 1985, he saw thousands, literally thousands of young people in the universities being converted, many of them becoming pastors or evangelists and missionaries. I say this because of the strong conviction that these leaders had, not just that Christ died for them, which they loved. They knew that he was risen, he was real. But they knew he was exalted with absolute power, and that his intention was to build the church. And they prayed with confidence and with zeal to him. Now, let me move forward a little bit. In 2001, in a visit I paid there, I was in a Reformed Presbyterian church on one Sunday, and there were four preaching services, and they divided the congregation to 5,000 people at a time. And I preached at 9 o'clock, and it was encouraging. I felt free. At 11 o'clock, I preached again, a different sermon. I noticed just after I'd started preaching that people had their paper handkerchiefs out, people were crying. I didn't quite know what to make of it, but they were quiet, they were subdued. And each time I would mention the Lord Jesus Christ, there'd be this huge swell of amen. At the end of the message, the senior minister stood up and said, "Like you, I am repenting before the Lord today. I invite you to join with me. And the whole congregation joined in that act of repentance and prayer and worship. I could understand a lot of what was happening. But I had a sandwich lunch with the pastor in his room afterwards. And he explained that this congregation, he said, at 11 o'clock, is the best one. A lot of these people are people of prayer. And they've been seeking the Lord for today's ministry. And to be a member of their choir, you had to be in the church prayer meeting and you had to be known as a prayer as well. Then he began to talk about the Lord's dealings with him. He was a famous preacher in Korea, a theologian. And his heart was broken before the Lord as he shared how the Lord was dealing with him, how he'd neglected the Lord. Now, I kept contact with him for quite a while. But let me come to Europe. Like some of you, I've had the privilege of being in Romania. And in 1992, I remember preaching in the Second Baptist Church at Radia. Now, if you know the story there, you'll know that in 1968, the church was in a very backslidden state. A lot of the Christian or members were given to drink. They were communist officials, a fair bit of immorality taking place in the church. And this pastor was called Pastor Ola Levin. And one thing you can say about him, though not a great preacher, he was a man of prayer. And he prayed and prayed and prayed, as well as pastoring his people, and preached the word of God. He urged his people to pray and to come to the prayer meeting. Within a year or two, revival broke out there in the Second Baptist Church. Literally hundreds of people were saved. And by 1976, the church had grown to such an extent that the communist officials told him he had to leave the country. Sadly, he had to emigrate to America. Within a short time, Joseph Ton was made the pastor. But the revival continued. So much so that in 1981, Joseph Ton had to leave and go to America. But in his very last baptism, 81 converts were baptized. And the movement of the Spirit went on for 4 or 5 years. And there I was about 6 years later. My arithmetic isn't good, but 1992. There was a movement of the Spirit in some parts of Romania. Revival had started in Moldova, 1995. Carried on till about 2001. You've probably heard Maureen Wise talk about it. But preaching in a church where you're in the aftermath of revival, of life, of power, of reality, of people hungry for the Lord, hundreds listening, many hundreds outside with the windows open, the doors, in beautiful sunshine, not rain, so desperate to know the Lord more, enjoying him. And one could stand back and just admire the work of the Lord. started, humanly speaking, with a man, a poor pastor, in 1968, who was a man of prayer. And I hear in many parts of the UK and in other countries that prayer is one of the great weaknesses in churches and in Christian lives. Come with me to Wales. 1937, a group of believers in different churches arranged evangelistic meetings. The evangelist, Idris Davis, was involved, Howell Griffiths, Bridgend, one or two others. And they were preaching in different Welsh chapels in the area. And one old Welsh farmer, I was talking to him probably about 10 years ago, he said there was the breeze of heaven in the meetings. And as you went into the service and as the word was preached, there was this awesome sense of God's presence. It wasn't revival, but people were being converted. That's when the Reverend Glyn Owen, who became a well-known preacher and minister, was sent as an 18-year-old, having finished grammar school, for a two-year break as a reporter for the local paper to report on the meetings. And the first one he went to, he was converted. God was at work. Or you think of the students' mission in Llanelli in 1945, the burden that Gwyn Walters had and others who were from the town. But there were individual Christians in churches who were burdened for the young people of the area. Others burdened for revival. And one of the Welsh Baptist pastors had started interdenominational prayer meetings monthly. And in that mission in 1945, we really don't know how many were converted. But well over 100 young people were converted. Some of them became pastors like John Thomas, Hugh Morgan. It had a profound impact on churches, on the community. Open-air meetings were blessed. On one occasion, the police stopped all traffic because so many people were listening to the open-air preaching. People coming out of the pubs to listen, because the word preached was in power by students. It was not revival. They said it was a touch of it. The power of the Lord was at work. Or the student mission in Bala in North Wales in 1948. Students, nervous. The first two nights, nothing really happened. The third night, after more prayer, the Lord spoke powerfully, and the meetings were extended for another few days. And some of the 04 revival converts said, "What's happening in Bala is like what happened, and we remember, in the 1904-05 revival." And they knew it was the exalted Christ. It wasn't manufactured. It was the Lord who was visiting his people. But that's then, isn't it? Whether it's Korea or Wales, Carmarthenshire, Llanelli, Bala. 2017, in August, I was invited to meet with a handful of Christians in Beth Gellert, because it was the 200th anniversary of the revival breaking out there in Beth Gellert. the most powerful regional revival in the history of Wales. We're meeting in a farmhouse, Hafod y Llan, about 3 miles outside Beisgelert, now taken over by the National Trust, and you can rent it, have a holiday there. It's quite primitive still. And we filled the little kitchen, but I spoke and I stood where the preacher stood in August 1817. And he was a very ordinary preacher. No one expected anything to happen. But after he started preaching, the Spirit of God fell upon him. The young people were in the cowshed attached to the farm, laughing, playing, and they were subdued. The unbelievers in the farmhouse were under conviction. The preacher announced the hymn after his message. No one sang. No one spoke after the benediction. The preacher said, "I'm not sure who preached tonight." And that was the beginning of a hugely powerful movement of the Spirit which affected many villages in Northwest Wales. But we left that farmhouse, went down the track road to join the main road, and on the right as we rejoined the main road, there was an old Welsh chapel turned into a community centre. And that Bethania had been built after the revival to accommodate all the converts and to stop them having to walk 3 miles to Beisgelert. Going inside to the tea room, no one knew anything about the past or cared. We then in the town, little village of Beisgelert, went to the site of the old Calvinistic Methodist Church. It's been pulled down many decades ago. The railings around the site and just a statement about it. In the Llyn Peninsula, we saw a chapel which a few weeks before the Beisgelert revival also had revival. And outside was this sale, this notice for sale, which was in Welsh. Our hearts were broken. The then, but the now. And the situation today is desperate. It's desperate in North Wales, in Northwest Wales, on the West Coast, coming inland into rural areas, some of the valley areas. We're very privileged on the M4 corridor compared to other parts of Wales. But the need is appalling. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is the same. He's on his throne, he's ruling. He's speaking to us in his word. You know his words, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear." And so, Glyn Owen, I mentioned earlier, is my time up?
No, we're okay.
I don't want to break any COVID laws. He went to university in 1940 with a burden to evangelize and preach the gospel. He was a contemporary with Gwyn Walters, and he was converted there. Remember, he sat in a crowded evangelistic student meeting sat on the piano not realizing there was a plate of jam tarts there, and he sat on them. But he was converted. And he and others were used to preach the gospel. And in the late 40s, you have people like I.B. Davis, Andrew Davis's father, coming out of college in 1940, going into the Pontypridd area, two churches in his pastorate. Again, people being converted. In 1945, going to Saltmead in Cardiff, a forward movement place, a red light area. But some of the wild, immoral, drunkard characters in the area converted. The Lord was at work. And I.B. then, 1950, going to the mission hall in Neath. I don't think they realized what had hit them when I.B. arrived there. And some of you know the details. What I hadn't fully realized was that in 1962 he was forced to resign by elders and members. But a tremendous work went on in the mission hall in Neath in those 12 years. There's the story of the Tonner Six or Seven, the rugby players, the drunkards. I've met nearly all the relatives. I knew one or two of them, because soon after I was converted, I was privileged to go to some of the Saturday night men's prayer meetings in the mission hall in the late 50s. I was just a student. And my, 60, 70 men there praying, asking the Lord for conversions. One Saturday night I was there, one man kept on praying, and I.B. got up at 9 o'clock and said, "Well, our brother is finishing prayer, we're going to sing our closing hymn." And he kept on praying. And there were conversions the next day. Some of those men, I say some of them, but two or three of them I talked to, it was as if I.B. knew all about us. As if he was preaching at us and convicting us of our sin, our drunkenness and our cursing. And they were converted. Trophies of grace. The open air meetings that I.B. held there. Again, conversions taking place. And some of the converts were characters, of course. Near one public house where they're having a prayer meeting, someone was throwing water over the speakers. One of the converts said, "Look, if you don't stop, you'll come down more quickly than you went up those stairs." Another one, he was prepared to fight. And I.B. holds him back. No, it's grace. Rough characters from the world. Not people moving churches, but the world being saved. And is it 95% of children, young people in the UK, England and Wales, have no knowledge of the gospel? And no real church contact. 95%. How many evangelicals are there in Wales even? I believe that the challenge is for us to see the Lord again in his glory, his willingness to bless his church. This is his purpose. Ruling all things. For the church, protecting the church. I believe perhaps humbling the church in these days. Bring us to our knees, but in confidence, let's seek God and pray for him to work again. Now, I know there was revival in this area, in this church, 1904 onwards. But in 1958, or was it 59, sorry, the Evangelical Ministers Conference, it was 1958, in Kilgwyn, the conference went reasonably well, and the last meeting was to be a prayer meeting. And it was a very stiff prayer meeting. I'm very familiar with those over the years. Nothing really happens, and they're quite lifeless. No one is taking hold of the Lord in prayer. So Lloyd-Jones stood up and told the men they should be ashamed of themselves. They were navel-gazing. They'd forgotten that the Lord Jesus is exalted. Look to him, said Lloyd-Jones. Ask him in faith to bless his work. And my word, the prayer meeting changed. Some of the old revival men took part in prayer. And the prayer meeting took off. Gareth Davies always used to say, I was never closer to revival than in that prayer meeting. And some of those men went into their churches, their ministries, like Hugh Morgan in the Rhondda and then in Malpas Road, knowing more of the power of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, I remind you of Ephesians chapter 1. It's our privilege to know the Lord. The hope which we have and which the world does not have and desperately needs because they're going to hell. And the power which is at work in us. The power which raised the Lord Jesus from the dead and exalted him. And he is the one who is able to pour the Spirit upon his church today. Let's pray. Lord, we just ask that you will bless these words to our hearts and constrain us, O Lord, in your mercy and in your grace, that we may be privileged to see you at work, Lord, and to see thousands and thousands of unbelievers saved. Lord, hear our prayer. Arise in these days and scatter your enemies. In Jesus Christ, amen.